passage. Our Lord, we are thankful that you are our great shepherd. And we ask now that you would lead us into the green pastures and still waters of your word, and that you would restore our souls and prepare us for the day that we will spend in your house forevermore. We need your word this morning, and we pray that you would instruct us now as we look into it. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Let's take our Bibles, please, together, and I'll ask you to turn with me to the book of 2 Corinthians. Second Corinthians chapter 5 this morning. Our book of 2 Corinthians, which is in actuality Paul's fourth letter to the Corinthians. There were at least two other books written. Second Corinthians chapter 5. You ever ask yourself the question, what is the task of the church? I think that is a question that is worth asking, and that has been asked by many people in the past, continues to be asked by some. Some wrestle with this to one degree or another. What is the primary task of the church? I think overall we could say that the general purpose of the church is to glorify God. Everything that we do, every ministry that we have, every program that we desire to run, every event that we host, everything that we do as a church body corporately is to be done underneath the umbrella, what will bring God glory. What will honor him most? What will present the best impression of God? And so we seek to do, as the scripture says in 1 Corinthians, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That is one of those life-encompassing principles, that everything about your lives, my life individually, and as well as everything that we do corporately as a church body collectively, is to be done for the purpose of glorifying God. That truth really cannot be denied, nor can it be rejected. Therefore, whenever we talk about the task of the task of the church must be thought of then in light of that principle of glorifying God. The church corporately as well as its individual members exists for the glory of God. This church was planted over 30 years ago now. But it was not planted with the intention of making a great name for us. It was not planted here with the purpose of exalting Gary Reimers, the founder of the church, or any of us who have followed in his steps. This church was founded with the intention, with the purpose of presenting God to this community, with honoring him, not making a name for ourselves, but magnifying the name of God. And individually, this is true as well. Our lives cannot be wrapped up in our own pursuits or our own goals. We don't exist for ourselves. We exist for God's glory rather than our own. Really, in essence, that is what Ecclesiastes is communicating. That you can amass all you want to, pursuing your goals and your dreams and your aspirations, but it's all vanity without God. And when the church corporately and its individual members realize that truth, that is freeing. It frees us to not be in competition with other churches. I am not in a competition with any other church ministry. We are free to not be in bondage to what the cultural and societal whims are in order to be up to date, trendy, quote unquote relevant. There's nothing more relevant than God's word. And there's nothing more irrelevant than the attempt to be relevant. We are also free to function in the beautiful way which God intends us to live, which is in accordance with God's truth. The Bible says, you will know the truth. And what will that truth do? It will set you free. There is a primary task, though, that we have been given as a church collectively and as individual believers within God's church. One task that is ongoing until God sets up his kingdom on the earth. And that task is described for us in Matthew 28, that we are to be in the process of making disciples for Jesus Christ. And you know that passage well, probably, but that involves several aspects. That involves going, and that's really the assumption in the task, that we are already going. It also involves proclaiming, baptizing, and indoctrinating. We usually divide those things up into evangelism and discipleship. But collectively, that is the Great Commission. It is a task given to every believer, no matter how young or old we are, no matter what gender we are, no matter what ethnicity, no matter what economic status or physical ability. All of us have been given the task to evangelize, to proclaim the gospel. But let me be a bit more specific. We are gathered here at this time in what we call a worship service. When the church gathers in such occasions like this, our purpose is to worship. We gather together to worship our God. We sing praise to him. We make offerings to him. We hear his word. We encourage each other to continue in the ways and truth of God. But we spend only a precious few hours a week collectively like this. We spend the vast majority of our week outside of the walls of this building. Well, at least you do. I spend a lot more time within the walls of this building, but collectively, we spend a lot more hours outside of this building than we do in it. We are sent, then, scattered throughout our communities. And while we worship God individually, as well through our own personal time with God, our responsibility as we are going into the world is to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, we gather to worship, and we scatter to evangelize. And yes, there can be some overlap in that. We recognize that when the church gathers for worship, evangelism can take place. But that is not the primary purpose of our gatherings. And just like when you go home and you spend your time, and we're scattered in our community to evangelize, we also have our own personal times of worship. When we live our normal daily lives outside of the walls of this building, we have entered the mission field. In our context, the mission field of New Hampshire and Maine, Peru. But we have our own mission field here. And our task is to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. We build relationships with people, with our neighbors, with co-workers or other people in our community. And every person really needs to be viewed through the lens of our task to proclaim the gospel. It is not our responsibility nor in our ability to save anyone. That's what God does. I can't save another person's soul. God does that work. But it is our task to be faithful in our witness for Jesus Christ. So we're talking today about evangelism, but what is evangelism? What is evangelism proper in its essence? And what is it not? Well, several things that it is not. First, evangelism is not praying for the lost. Now, don't misunderstand these points. While praying for the lost is something we ought to do, praying for their salvation, it is not by itself evangelism. Evangelism is not simply sharing your testimony. Again, that can be helpful as a tool, but by itself, it does not constitute evangelism. Thirdly, evangelism is not social activity. Evangelizing is not providing water for those who don't have any. It's not providing food or clothing or health care. Again, but don't misunderstand me. Those efforts, while they may be noble and good, those efforts by themselves are not evangelism. And evangelism is not apologetics. Apologetics is the study and the ability to defend your faith. That's a helpful thing to know. We ought to be able to give a reason for the hope that lies within us. But in that simple aspect, apologetics is not evangelism by itself. Now again, please don't misunderstand me. It's not wrong for us to pray for the lost or to give our testimony of salvation to someone or to be involved in some kind of social activity or to defend our faith. But by themselves, the essence of evangelism is none of those things. So what is it? Evangelism proper in its essence is the verbal or written proclamation of the truth of Jesus Christ, who he is, what he has done, and attempting to call people to obey the gospel. Sharing a verse here and there is good and helpful, and we have those opportunities sometimes, and we ought to be thankful for that. Praying with someone about something is helpful as well. Giving people an invitation to church, inviting people to come, that's not a bad thing to do. In fact, we're in process of developing new invitations to church that will have an invitation on the front and on the back side, a simple gospel message on the back, very simple tool that we can use. There can be many things which accompany evangelism and things which can afford us an opportunity to evangelize. But when it comes to evangelism itself, we must understand that it is the proclamation of truth regarding Jesus Christ and the gospel. And this task has been given to us on this earth for the remaining years we have until we are received up to glory, where there will be no more need for evangelism. We will spend eternity in praise and worship to God. Evangelism will be done when we're there. We don't have to evangelize anybody in heaven. You may have heard the question asked by some preachers from time to time, when was the last time you led someone to Jesus Christ? I understand the motive. That's not necessarily a bad question to ask, but I think a better question to ask is when was the last time we told someone about the Lord? They're similar questions, but with slightly different emphases. The first almost tends to put the emphasis on us and our ability to lead someone to Christ. The second implies a faithfulness in the task of evangelizing. And when it comes to how the scriptures describe evangelism, it's that second aspect that is emphasized more. For instance, how many people did Noah take with him in the ark? He had 120 years, and how many people came with him? Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their wives. I count 8 people. 120 years, 8 converts. Or how about Ezekiel? You ever read the book of Ezekiel? That's one of the white pages of our Bibles. You don't get flipped through a lot. Ezekiel was told by the Lord, you go and you proclaim my message to the people, but they will not listen. They are a rebellious people. But you go anyway, and you proclaim to them my message. Or how about Jeremiah? Same kind of thing. How about Stephen? You ever wonder how many people were converted through Stephen's ministry? We don't have a lot of information about Stephen. We can say, well, maybe one, Paul, could have been saved at least in part as a result of Stephen's ministry. I remember attending a church many years ago where the pressure was put on all of us to win people to Christ. We were told, okay, you need to go door to door every week, and if you're not here every week doing this, you're unbiblical. You're not walking in obedience. And it's your job to win people for Christ. And we'd go door to door, and we'd knock on doors and tell people, walk through, you know, like the Romans Road or whatever it was, all with the purpose of getting them to say a prayer. And then we'd come back at the end, and people would say, hey, 5-6 people got saved today. Oh, yeah, 7 or 8 people got saved. And we'd kind of compare. It was like the notion of making notches on your spiritual belt. And virtually none, very little, very few of them actually came to church. I hope they were converted, but you don't know. The major question is not how many people have we led to Jesus Christ, but how many people have we told about Jesus Christ? Faithfulness is the key to the evangelistic efforts of a church ministry. Faithfulness is the key to the evangelistic efforts of us as individual Christians. So what do we seek to do and be here at Heritage? Well, I would love to see people saved, but I'm not responsible for that. I and we are responsible to be faithful to proclaim Jesus Christ and to call people to repent and let God do his work of salvation. If we are going to be a healthy church for the glory of God, then every believer here, including myself, needs to have more of an evangelistic mindset than we have had before. I think too often Christians depend solely on the church corporately to be evangelistic while failing to obey the call individually. Or we can be so wrapped up in supporting other people to proclaim the gospel. And we do support missionaries to proclaim the gospel. But we fail to understand that it's my responsibility to proclaim the gospel. We have our own Jerusalem and our own Judea before the uttermost parts of the earth. So we can do things as a church body collectively, corporately, as well as individuals. We have events and activities that are designed to be evangelistic in nature. Our VBS is one of those opportunities. Our ladies' banquet held last month, or the men's golf outing in a couple weeks. Those are all meant to be events that we can have evangelism take place. Simply playing golf is not evangelism. Although I try to evangelize if I golf with someone I don't know. But we host events like that. And for the golf outing, for instance, we golf, we eat lunch, and then we give the gospel. That's evangelism. So this morning, I want us to consider this topic of evangelism with regards to not the church corporately, but to us as individuals within the church. And I've had us turn here to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. As I want us to see some principles from the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul that we can apply to our lives as well regarding both the mindset and the motivation of our evangelism. Now, I realize that was a very lengthy introduction. That was like the full front page. But I wanted to lay that out because it's important to know some things. But let's look now at this text. And we'll read this morning beginning in verse 9 and read down through verse 21 and then highlight a few principles here. Paul writes this, "Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then were all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. First of all, let's consider the mindset that the apostle had in evangelism. And for this, we're really going to discuss things that are not explicitly said in the text. We're going to kind of read between the theological lines here and understand Paul's heart and the sentiment behind what he is writing within the text. The mindset in evangelism. First, there must be an understanding of the great need for evangelism. There is a great need. And what is that need? That need for evangelism is based on the understanding that sin eternally condemns and hell eternally burns. All men are sinners and therefore at risk of eternal condemnation. That need today is great, but it is no greater than it has been since the fall of man in the garden. Ever since mankind has been rebellious against God, they've chosen to go against what God has designed. Sin separates people today from the Lord. It's always done that. Sin is what separates us from God. It brings on death. When God warned them in the garden, don't eat of that fruit or you will die. Yes, that included physical death, because before that, there was no physical death on the earth. Nothing died. It also brought about spiritual death, which is spiritual separation from God, and that is the state of every person born since. Everyone is spiritually dead in their sins and separated from God, everyone except one, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ. It's also brought about eternal death. A person who is spiritually dead, when he physically dies, will be eternally separated from God. That's called eternal death. And in this sense, no sin is worse than others because every sin brings on the same condemnation. If you keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, James writes, you're guilty of it all. So therefore, your worry is no better than someone else's anger. Or your laziness is no better than someone else's gluttony. Or you compare whatever kind of sin you want. They all bring the same condemnation, the same death. And that is the great need. Men and women, boys and girls, all around us are facing an eternal destiny in hell because of their sin. In college, I think I've said this before, but in college, when I was there, our president would often say and have us quote with him that the most sobering reality in the world today is that people are dying and going to hell today. That is the need. Do you understand the intense and eternal ramifications of sin on the earth? Sin is not just making bad choices, although it can be that. Sin is not just making mistakes, although it can be that. Sin is grievously offending a holy and righteous God. And because of that, deserving eternal condemnation. That is the need. That is the kind of mindset that we must have. But it is not just that. There must also be a belief in the only remedy to this problem. People are looking for the answers to their problems, and the unfortunate thing, though, is that they're looking in all the wrong places. There are people today who are confused about their own gender identity, how God has created them. They don't even know who they are. They need to understand that their true identity can only be found in Christ. There are people today who are depressed and discouraged because their circumstances are not what they want them to be. And their depression will often lead to thoughts of anger and bitterness and even suicide. And they become hopeless. But they need to realize that the only source of hope is Christ. There are people today who wrap themselves up in their own self-worth, thinking that they must accumulate things and money and a harem of people to do whatever they want. They think materialism will bring true fulfillment, but they need to realize that all of the stuff of earth is empty. Christ fulfills the longing heart. Those descriptions could go on and on, but all have the same answer. Man's greatest problem is sin, and his only remedy is Jesus Christ. We have that. We have the answer. We have the scriptures in our hands. We have it in our heads. We have it in our hearts. And we have to realize that people need that answer of Jesus Christ. Let me illustrate it this way. What if I told you that I knew how to get rid of cancer? If I had the treatment, the end-all, be-all treatment for every kind of cancer, and I've known about it for like 10 years, but I haven't told anybody, what would you think? Well, probably one of your first questions would be, why haven't you told people? You have the remedy. Why haven't you said anything? How many lives could have been saved? And in a very real sense, that is what we do spiritually. We have the remedy to a need greater than cancer, as deadly and bad as cancer is. We have the remedy in Jesus Christ and the gospel, and yet we keep it to ourselves and we hide it in the book. I speak that to my own shame, too, because I fail at this miserably. Our mindset and our evangelism must be that the greatest need of people is their sinful condition, and the only remedy for this condition is the good news of Jesus Christ. And perhaps there needs to be this morning a mindset adjustment on our parts. We allow our fears to dictate our obedience rather than God's word. We allow our own excuses to crowd out biblical truth. And as we read through this passage of Scripture, that is the sentiment of Paul. He knows man's need is sin. That's why he mentions, for instance, at the end, the need for reconciliation. Man needs Christ. That is his only hope, his only answer. So allow God to change your mind this morning regarding evangelism. Align your thoughts with God's word. Discipline your mind to think God's thoughts after him in your evangelistic efforts. But now let's look at the motives for evangelism. And this will get more into the text explicitly. We'll see a few principles here from these verses. This book of 2 Corinthians was written basically as a defense of the Apostle Paul's ministry. That he was upright in not only what he was doing, but why. His motives. That was being called into question. And in this text, I think we see three things at least given as the why of his ministry of evangelism. The first one is found in verse 11. He says, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord," or literally the fear of the Lord. I think the first motivation is that we must be moved by the fear of God. And verse 11 follows verse 10, which speaks of this judgment, this future judgment of Jesus Christ for us believers. And without really discussing the intricacies of what that is, let's all just realize that it is something important. We won't be judged for our sins. That was done by Christ at the cross. But our Christian lives will be under some kind of scrutiny. And Paul says, knowing therefore, the therefore harkens back to verse 10, and the terror or the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. There was a sense of reverence to God based on the prospect of standing before him to give account of his ministry. Perhaps an illustration may help think through this. Again, when I was in college, I worked on a custodial crew, nighttime custodial crew, from 11 to about 12:30 or so at night. We cleaned buildings. Great job. Got a little bit less sleep, though. Once a semester, we'd be put through what was called white glove inspection, where we had to not just clean the normal routine, but we had to spick and span stuff. All the nooks and crannies. And it would be inspected by one of our superiors. And we'd find out later how we did, if we passed, or if we had to redo something or whatnot. As we were walking through that white glove evening, we're trying to be meticulous, and there was a certain reverence or a fear of what the inspector would or would not find. And so we functioned at that time knowing that would come in the fear of our inspectors, and we sought to do the best job that we could, to be faithful in our cleaning. Now, in a much grander way, we're going to go through an inspection, a judgment by Jesus Christ. And we must have a reverence for him enough to proclaim his message to others around us, seeking to persuade them to believe. And that persuasion is not manipulation. It's not bullying people, as we sometimes think of persuasion. But it's reasoning with them and encouraging them to believe the gospel. Do you fear God enough to tell people about the Lord? About the good news of salvation? That is a proper motivation for evangelism. I fear God enough to do this. The fear of man will bring a snare every time. But in the fear of God is great safety. A second motive, we must be constrained by the love of Christ. Constrained by the love of Christ. Look in verse 14. He says, "For the love of Christ constraineth us." And grammatically, that could be taken in one of two ways. It could mean Christ's love for us or our love for Christ. Both are true, but the emphasis within the context of this passage seems to be Christ's love for us. That should motivate us as well. The love that Jesus Christ displayed through his death should continually constrain us. And that word constrain means to restrict us, to control all that we do in life, including our evangelism. Christ's love on display through the cross for us, for our sins, should consume us, should constrain and control us as we seek to tell others about his love for them as well. Perhaps one of the difficulties that we face, or at least one of the reasons why we face difficulties in our evangelism, is because we don't comprehend Christ's love for us and what that actually was. We don't realize the depths of our own depravity and the humiliation of our Savior and his love displayed for us on the cross when we had done nothing to deserve it. Paul realized what Christ had done for him. And that was a motivation for his evangelism as it should be for us. Thirdly, we must be driven by a sense of duty. We see this in verses 18 through 20. We don't like to think about duty when it's spoken of in the realm of ministry, of spiritual things. And yet we do have a duty to Christ. We have a spiritual responsibility to fulfill. We've been given a task, a command, to proclaim the gospel. And we see that highlighted in these three verses. The end of verse 18, Christ has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. The end of verse 19, Christ has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. And then the end of verse 20, he says, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled. We are the ambassadors. We're communicating this truth to other people. This reconciliation is the key thought of those verses, and that means that God seeks to reconcile people to himself. God is always the one who initiates that. Rebels don't initiate reconciliation with God, but God does with rebels. Believers have been committed with both the service and the word of reconciliation. In other words, we have been committed with the task of proclaiming the possibility of people being reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. And Paul even uses that word ambassador for Christ. And that word means that we are both his representative and his messenger. We represent Christ and we proclaim him. Proclaim the message that he has given to us to proclaim. The angels are not given that task. We, as his people, are. And therefore, it's our responsibility to fulfill our duty to proclaim the good news. Our excuses of why we do not fulfill our responsibilities don't hold water. Going back to my story of college and White Glove, if I would have said, well, I don't know what to do, or I don't really have the time right now to commit to this, or I was just too tired, how do you think those excuses would have gone over? I would have either received a very stern rebuke or I would have been fired, because those excuses don't hold water. And yet those are excuses we often use. I don't have time, too tired. I don't know what to do. And again, this is me, because I give the same excuses. I'm as guilty as anyone. The time, though, is at hand. As the scriptures talk about, the night is fast approaching when we will no longer have the opportunity to proclaim the gospel. And we need to wake up. Wake up to the understanding that we are workers in Christ's harvest field. We must pray for the lost. We must pray for gospel workers on mission fields. All of that is good and right. But we must actively proclaim the gospel ourselves. We can share our testimonies of how we got saved. But then we must tell them that Christ died for their sins, and that they need to be reconciled to God as well. We must do good to all people, especially those of the household of faith. But we must seek to tell people the good news of Jesus Christ. Eternity is long. Sin is deadly. Hell is real. And the gospel still works. So I close this morning with two questions. One, do you need to be reconciled to God? Jesus Christ died for your sins on the cross. You deserve that penalty of death, but Christ died in your place because he loves you. Do you recognize your need to be saved? You've pursued all kinds of other things, but only Christ satisfies. I urge you, come to Christ. Repent of your sin. Trust only in him and be saved. Second question is for those of us who are saved. Will you commit yourself this morning not to win 50 people to Christ this year? That's not your job. Will you at least do this? Will you commit yourself to adjust your mind and your heart in obedience to what you know God wants? All God asks is for faithfulness. He has given us the power, his own. His is the authority, and therefore we can go. He's given us his presence. I'll be with you always to the end of the earth. He's given us the message and all the tools needed. Will we commit ourselves to be more faithful to this than we have in the past? And I urge us as a church body, myself included, to allow God to do his work while we are faithful doing ours. Let's pray.